We are at Revelation chapter 5, and we will spend our time there in chapter 6 this morning as we continue this study, which reveals Christ to us in his glory as the revelation of Jesus Christ allows. And you'll see there on the title slide of this presentation a web address, an email address, by which you can send to me the questions that you might have. And if you haven't any questions yet, I'm guessing that that might end as we work our way this morning through chapters 5 and 6. And if it seems a bit of a frantic pace, then pray for me, because next week my intention is to cover 4 chapters as the pace continues. I do remind you that a much more leisurely approach to this book of the Bible with the same perspective that's mine is on our website in 25 Sunday evening lectures from the olden days, from the year 2000-2001. And they're denoted by chapter. So if at any particular point in this flash-through revelation, you get to a particular chapter and you're up for more detail from me, it's all there on the website. You can download it if you're not able to do that. We do have the same lectures and some CDs that you could borrow as well. But I'm happy to try to help unravel the mess I make of things in your own mind if it gets confusing, and I'm happy to answer questions, some of which, as you send them to me, I will answer both to you personally and here this morning, for example, Sunday mornings. So here's a couple of questions that came from a life group that's keeping pace with me week by week. A couple of questions from last week. Revelation chapter 4, there's a vision describing God. Also, Ezekiel chapter 1 as another example. Here's the question. How do we connect the fact that God is invisible, that is a spirit, with these visible depictions of him sitting on the throne? How are we to understand these experiences by which John and Ezekiel, for example, saw God who cannot be seen? Good question. Here's my attempt at a good answer. I would say that all these appearances of the invisible God, whom no man has seen or can see, all of these appearances are actually images created by God for our instruction. We are strictly forbidden from making images of God. That's what the second of the Ten Commandments is about. But God is not bound by that same restriction. He's allowed to make an image of himself if he pleases. And to Isaiah in chapter 6, and Ezekiel in chapter 1, and John in Revelation chapter 4, this is, I think, what we've got. We've got God's depiction of himself, God allowing us to see with eyes, or these men to see with their eyes, something that depicts the glory of the invisible God. This is why I set up chapters 4 and 5 last week as a drama. It's like a play being put on, and the image of God is part of the depiction. That leads to a second question from Revelation chapter 4 from the same life group. Are we to understand the 24 elders seated around the throne literally, plainly? Are there 24 actual people or beings there around the throne? Or are they symbolic? And perhaps you wouldn't be surprised at my best answer at that, in view of the fact that I think the whole depiction is an image or a picture created by God. I would say that the 24 elders are also an image in a vision. I don't think we are to see them and think of them as 24 real live anything, 24 real live human beings who got nominated and elected to the Heavenly Elders Board, or in any other way, human beings or other beings that they might be, supernatural beings, who are actually there, you know, sitting on actual chairs around the actual throne of God, because I think the throne of God is a figure of speech. It's a picture of him and his majesty, and similarly, the 24 elders seated around the throne are a picture of something, I think a picture of the eternal reality of the people of God. I think those 24 elders pictured are a depiction of the fact that whatever things are going on in the world, including persecution and suffering and difficulties, all the while the Church of God is seated with Christ in the heavenly places, seated with God in the throne room of God. The people of God continue in the presence of God in heaven, so to speak, in the eternal places, even while they're grinding through difficulties here in the world. I think the 24 elders are an image or a picture of that. Well, there's my best attempt at an answer to two really good questions. If this whets your appetite for more of my answers to your questions, then email them to me, or you could write them on a card and hand them to me at the end of the service. One way or the other, I'd be glad to try to answer your questions. Okay, so here we go. We're looking at chapter 6 and 7 this morning. We're in week number 5 of what will be 11 weeks of study of Revelation, especially in terms of what it reveals to us about Jesus. Last Sunday, we read about how John the Apostle was called up to heaven by Jesus to witness a drama. It doesn't say that, but I'm having you picture that way. So Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is a drama. That's what we saw last week. It's a play being put on. It's a depiction to mean something. If you ask, what's it mean? I would say the theme of the drama is that that which was otherwise impossible has now been accomplished. And the impossible accomplishment that was accomplished by Jesus walking up to the throne of God and taking out of the right hand of God a scroll, which we should understand from the biblical imagery is a legal document. That's what the seven seals on it show. And I think in context we should see as a covenant treaty. There was a new covenant available to mankind. And John saw Jesus go and get that new agreement from God himself. And we call that Act 1. This morning we look at chapter 6 and 7. I'm going to call that Act 2. Turns out it's not a two-act play, but it will have a second act. This is it. And quite befitting as the act after Act 1. In Act 2, chapter 6 and 7, we see the one who took the scroll out of the hand of God begin to break the seals so that he could open the scroll, so that he could bring the new covenant into reality. And our job this morning will be to do our best to interpret the breaking of the seals, to understand what this breaking of the seals is actually signifying. This is to follow the two principles of interpretation. Last week I called them the rules of understanding, the two principles of interpretation that we're trying to follow to make sense of a book that otherwise would be hard for us to understand. The first principle is to understand plain statements plainly. So if John the Apostle says something plainly, we should not go looking for symbolic meaning to the plain statement. We should understand that from time to time he says things that he just means in a matter-of-fact way. But not always, because sometimes he speaks symbolically. And our second principle of interpretation is to interpret symbolic statements biblically, which means, I've shown you this already, that obviously a working knowledge of the Old Testament is going to be indispensable. We'll not be able to interpret symbolic statements biblically if we don't know the Bible, but the people who first received the book of Revelation personally, in the first century, did have what we don't have, I think. They had a working knowledge of the Old Testament so that these mysteries were not as mysterious to them as to us, and we should try to get caught up to them, understanding symbolic statements biblically. In addition to a working knowledge of the Old Testament, there's something else that can be very, very helpful. I'll talk about that in just a few moments. But let's get started. Act 2, Revelation chapter 6. We'll look at the first 8 verses together, because in the first 8 verses, the first 4 seals on the scroll are broken. And we want to see them together because they fit together. Each of the 4 seals, the first 4 seals being broken, releases a rider on a horse. And these are sometimes referred to, not in the book of Revelation, but by commentators and students of the book of Revelation, they're sometimes referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And usually that's taken to mean the four horsemen who bring a great disaster in the world, or the four horsemen of a great catastrophe. The word apocalypse has that connotation in our minds, but it's not what the word means. Apocalypse is actually the Greek word translated in our Bibles as revelation. Apocalypse means a revealing. So yeah, there's four horsemen, and they are of the apocalypse. That is, they all reveal something, each one in his turn. So let's look at them, and I'll read the first couple of verses to get the first seal broken. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb, that would be Jesus, opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. This is going to happen with the other seals of the first four as well. Every time a seal is broken, one of the four living creatures around the throne of God says, come. The first one with a voice like thunder. And John says, I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So the first seal releases a rider on a white horse, and our job is to think of what that might mean. Well, it's pretty clear to me. I think we should be inclined to see this as an image of Christ, since Christ later on in the book of Revelation is on a white horse, but not just that, because he came out with conquest on his mind. So the white horse is a symbol or a picture of conquest, and conquest has already been established as a word for the for the good guys, a word for the Church of Christ. Each of the seven letters that we've already seen in chapters 2 and 3 has a strong incentive built into it. Each of the seven churches that receive seven letters has this strong offer of a reward to the one who conquers, it says, I will give, and he names the reward. Conquering is what the Church of Christ, what the people of Christ were obligated to strive to accomplish. But the hope of accomplishing conquest, the hope of conquering, as they have been encouraged to in the letters, is all wrapped up in who Christ is. And more significantly, the word conquest occurs in chapter 5 when Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He is said in chapter 5 to conquer. So conquering is what Christ does. And I would take the white horse, the rider on the white horse, to be a symbol of the particular conquest of Jesus himself. He's coming out of heaven, so to speak, to conquer. That's the first quick glimpse of Christ we receive here. And there's other quick glimpses we'll see of him as well. But let's get these other seals opened. The second seal is open in verses 3 and 4. And there we see a red horse. And if we had the idea that we're seeing something plainly, like a real live horse, well, there's nothing to stop a horse from being white, but a horse can't be red, really, unless we mean brown with a reddish hue, which maybe it occurs to some people to think of. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say a reddy brown horse. It says a red horse, and then what is going on with the red horse and the rider of the red horse quite clearly is a symbol of war. And then we get the third seal broken, verses 5 and 6, and there's a black horse. And what happens in regard to the rider and the black horse indicates famine. So we've got conquest, we've got war, we've got famine, and these are the things involved in the opening of the scroll. In the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, there would be conquest, and it's Christ conquering. There would be war, there'd be famine. And then there's the fourth seal, verses 7 and 8. And the horse in the fourth case is a green horse. Now, if you've got your Bible in front of you, you'll see that it doesn't say green, it says pale. Let me just say, with all due humility, that the translators of all the English Bibles I've come across, in each case, are cheating. It doesn't say a pale horse, though that makes it sound more realistic. It says a green horse. It's the word, Greek word, chloros, and you see it in chapter 8, when it talks about green grass, and you see it in chapter 9 when it's talking about green plants. It's the word for green. And I think the reason why modern translators refuse to translate the word for green is they think that makes it an impossible horse. And I would say not if you're talking symbolically. Nothing's stopping a symbolic horse from being green any more than there's anything to stop a horse from being red. White, red, black, green, these are the colors of the horse, and each one symbolizes something that happens when the transition is made from the old covenant to the new covenant, when the scroll is opened. And in the fourth case, the green horse symbolizes death. That's plain from the fact that that's the name of the rider. His name is death, and behind him, whether on another horse or running along on foot, is some other person whose name is Hades or hell, the underworld. So the four horsemen reveal conquest and war and famine and death, and all these things are signified as what's going to happen when the old covenant is replaced with the new covenant. And you remember that John cried, wept loudly, to think that the covenant couldn't be enacted. This is explained by the fifth seal. Now the fifth seal is opened in verses 9 to 11, and let me read to you what John says. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, that is the altar before the throne of God, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So he sees people who have died because of their allegiance to Christ. And he heard them. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are the victims of the persecution. These are the Christians who have suffered death because of the word of God, because of their witness to Christ. And they wonder how long it'll be before justice is done and the cruel injustice of their martyr's death would be avenged. They're crying for vengeance. And they were told, they were each, verse 11, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So when the book of Revelation was first delivered, there were people who were there to receive it because they had been killed for their faith in Christ. And they're depicted here as being under the altar of God, their souls under the altar of God, and they're crying for vengeance. That's the symbolic meaning of the fifth seal, martyrs, people who died for their witness, crying for vengeance. Lord, how long? This is a very relevant question to the people who first received the book, because the Church of Christ was taking such a beating by the cruel oppression of the Jewish religious leaders that there were people depicted here representing those who longed for justice, who longed for revenge, and they were told, not quite yet, a little while longer, because everyone who's going to be killed for their faith in Jesus hasn't been killed yet, but when their number is complete, then there will be what you cry for. Then there will be vengeance. That's what the fifth seal symbolizes. And then we come to the sixth. We're in verse 12. And our job is to sort out what it means. Verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now normally we would expect, along with an earthquake, great damage to the things on earth. But this earthquake doesn't have that effect, or if it does, it pales in comparison to what else happens, because along with this earthquake, we see not damage to the earth, but damage to the sky, to the things in the sky, so to speak. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath," that is, the wrath of the one on the throne and the wrath of the one before the throne, the Lamb, "for the day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, to summarize what the sixth seal symbolizes, let me say I think it symbolizes the collapse of the world. We see the world coming apart. We see the sky falling, which we put alongside the conquest and the war and the famine and the death and the cries for vengeance that the change from an old covenant to the new covenant, the New Testament, brings about. There has been some hinting around in this presentation over these last few weeks that the book of Revelation has a lot to do with what was going on at the time when it was first delivered. And some of you may be tracking with the reasoning and thinking, yeah, it might be that it has mostly to do with things that are no longer future, but were immediately future to the things, to the people who first received it, the revelation, with the first words that these things apply to what must shortly take place. But an attempt to see these things as having happened long ago seems to be in serious trouble when we get to the sixth seal. And we read about the world collapsing, the sky falling, the sun becoming black, and the moon and the stars falling as well. It seems to demand interpretation of the book, as is often the case these days, as something that hasn't happened yet. It's still in our future. So there's this option, these alternative understandings of the book. You could see it as having to do with things that happened in the first century, except for stuff like this. Or you could see it as having to do with things that haven't happened yet, which is the popular view these days. This being the case, you know, this possibility of interpreting the book one of these two ways leads me to give you some notes about interpreting the vision as I think we should, according to the rules of interpretation, taking symbolic statements symbolically. So let's just leave hanging for a minute how to understand the sixth seal and take some notes about the revelation and particularly the breaking of these seals. Here's note number one, which is meant to help you interpret this vision particularly. In describing the opening of the seven seals, particularly the breaking of the sixth seal, I want you to know that John here, writing the book of Revelation, is quoting Jesus. John was one of the apostles. We're real sure that the John who wrote the book of Revelation from the island of Patmos was the John the Apostle, who was with Jesus in his earthly experience as one of the 12 apostles. And in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 6, as he explains what he saw when the sixth seal was broken, he says these words, verse 15 and 16, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, these people were calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us." And what you need to know is that John in that case was quoting something he heard Jesus say at a very heartbreaking time in the experience of Jesus. John was on hand when Jesus said these very words. It's recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. I'll read it to you now. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 31. Very clearly something that happened on the day he was crucified. Verse 26 of Luke 23, "As they led him, Jesus, away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." So here's where the cross is transferred from Jesus himself to Simon of Cyrene, who went behind Jesus carrying it. So now Jesus is walking through the streets of Jerusalem on his way to be crucified, with the cross being carried by this guy Simon behind him. We read, "And there followed him, Jesus, a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." Well, no wonder he looked so pathetic, having been tortured by the Romans all through the night, having been scourged by the Romans, and now forced towards his execution. So these people are mourning and these women are lamenting for him, but turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" He says to these real life people, cry for yourselves and cry for your children, because there's going to come a day when people are going to say, "Blessed are those who have no children." Verse 30, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And he asks the symbolic question, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" This is Jesus on his way to be crucified, stopping the mourning and lamenting of the people who are feeling sorry for him by saying, "You should be feeling sorry for yourselves." And to make the point, he quotes to them from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, "They shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" Anyone with a working knowledge of the Old Testament, as the people did in those days have, would recognize an Old Testament quotation like this when they heard it. If we don't recognize it, well, we need to keep studying the Old Testament in order to be able to interpret symbolic statements biblically. Our principles of interpretation require a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And this little piece of the life of Christ shows that along with a working knowledge of the Old Testament, we really need a working knowledge of the New Testament as well. For some of the things that go on in the book of Revelation are lifted from the prophecies of Jesus himself, for example, as recorded in Luke chapter 23. Jesus was using the Old Testament quotations in order to clarify what was going on in his day before their very eyes. Let me complete note one as we seek to understand these biblical images biblically. In describing the opening of the seven seals, John quoted Jesus quoting Old Testament prophets. John would not be oblivious to the fact that this thing that Jesus said about the mountains falling upon us and the hills covering us was a quotation from Hosea. It just required a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And this idea that Jesus is quoting Old Testament prophets to explain the disasters which were about to happen on these people is a huge help for us in discerning the difference between the plain meaning of what Jesus is saying and the symbolic statements that Jesus is using to say the plain things. And this is what we get in Revelation chapter 6. This is what we get in the breaking of the sixth seal. Look with me at verses 12 to 15 again. And you see all these spectacular predictions. The sun will become black as sackcloth. The full moon will become like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit. The sky vanishes like a scroll that's being rolled up. All these things John saw depicted by the breaking of the sixth seal. But John is quoting Jesus, quoting Old Testament prophets. And we need to know that in order to understand Jesus in all of his splendor, including the splendor of his wrath. We need to understand the biblical imagery, the Old Testament quotations, in order to get Jesus in the New Testament. For what we see there in these verses about the sixth seal are phrases that were used by Jesus to explain what was about to happen to the people of his day, as recorded in Matthew 24 and again in Mark 13 almost identically. And in Luke chapter 21, though it's really interesting that Luke does not expect a working knowledge of the Old Testament the way Matthew and Mark do. So sometimes Luke says things about what Jesus said and sort of breaks them down, decodes them so that people will understand them. Now, for example, when Matthew and Mark both talk in those passages about Jesus referring to the abomination of desolation, Luke just explains that what he meant was when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation was the armies surrounding Jerusalem. And this is a reference to the predictions of Jesus that we read, for example, in Matthew 24. Let me show you this. This is another heartbreaking moment in the experience of the apostles following Jesus as their Messiah towards the time when he was crucified. Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple. This occurred the week of his crucifixion, obviously before he was crucified. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So he's there in the temple that Herod built, this glorious gold-plated building that was sort of the delight and the aggravation of the Jewish people. Delight because it was spectacular, aggravation because it had been built by Herod and nobody appreciated Herod. And so the apostles pointed out to Jesus how glorious the whole thing was, and Jesus says, "I'm telling you, one stone will not be left upon another. They'll all be thrown down." And he leaves. And you can tell from verse 3 where he's sitting on the Mount of Olives where he went. He went out of town. He went across the brook, the valley of the brook Kedron, and he sits on the hill overlooking Jerusalem. So it's not surprising we read in Matthew 24, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and they wanted to know what he meant about the temple being destroyed. They said to him, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What things? The destruction of the temple. "And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" The apostles understood the destruction of the temple to be the sign of his coming. We could understand them to mean his coming in judgment upon Jerusalem and the end of the age. So Jesus, in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 and Luke 21, answers the question of when will the temple be destroyed in answer, in fulfillment of his prophecy about it being destroyed. Verse 4, Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they'll lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." And he goes on in, I think, a familiar passage to explain his answer to the question of when the temple would be destroyed. This is Matthew 24, but there are phrases all through his answer which are used in Revelation chapter 6, explaining the breaking of the sixth seal. Now, I said that in addition to a working knowledge of biblical prophecies, there's another sort of knowledge that would be very helpful as well. Here's what I was referring to. And another sort of knowledge that's very helpful to us in understanding Revelation is a working knowledge of the history of the first century. Because in actual fact, the temple was destroyed exactly, more or less, one generation after Jesus said these words and then said, "This generation will not pass away until all these things happen." The temple was destroyed in the year AD 70, and we know all about how it went down, literally, because of a book that has survived from the first century, a book written by someone who called himself Flavius Josephus. And the book is entitled, it was entitled, Flavius Josephus's Books of the History of the Jewish War Against the Romans. If we know nothing about the Jewish war against the Romans, we're going to miss a lot of what is otherwise obvious in the book of Revelation. Because in actual fact, in the year 66 AD, Rome decided it had had enough of the insurrections that were common in Israel. and declared war on the Jews in the year 66 AD. You'll never guess how long that war lasted. It lasted until 73 AD. It started in Galilee because the Romans actually came in from the north, and it ended at Masada, way down the south end by the Dead Sea, in the year 73. It was a seven-year war. Halfway through it, that is 3.5 years into it, have you read the book of Revelation? 3.5 years into it, the Romans finally got through the walls of Jerusalem. There was a siege for 3.5 years, and then they broke through the walls, they went to the temple, and although their commander told them not to damage the temple because it was a wonder, the Roman soldiers just kind of went berserk because they were so irritated by the horrible things that had gone on, and they tore the thing down till not one stone was left upon another. And we know this because of this one history book that has survived, written not with any consideration of the Christian church, written by a Jew who was a priest named Josephus, who became a Roman citizen and was set up in Rome in the 70s to write history books. He wrote a book which is both favorable to the Jews and to the Romans, because he was a Jew writing for the Romans, no particular consideration of trying to defend Christianity at all. But it does defend Christianity, so to speak, because it shows blow for blow what terrible things happened in the seven-year-long war between the Jews and the Romans, and explains what went on in the city during the siege and during the destruction of the temple and in the years to follow in breathtaking and terrible detail. This book is readily available. You can order it on Amazon today. It's easy to find copies. It's stuck around. It's still here 2,000 years later. And if you read it, you'll understand what Jesus was saying about the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24. If you're able to take what he said about the destruction of the temple biblically, that is, symbolically. For he used the language that prophets had used in the Old Testament to say, the kingdom as you know it, the world as we know it, is about to end. For example, when Isaiah the prophet was talking about the end of the empire of his day, Babylon. Isaiah 13:10 uses the same sort of language about the collapse of the universe. It says, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And he's speaking there about God's judgment on Babylon. Not in some sort of symbolic way, at least not in the first reality, for Babylon was the neighboring global empire. It would be like someone predicting the destruction, the collapse of the United States of America, and then someone else saying, now when you say the United States of America, what do you mean symbolically? It might be that he means something symbolically, but it wasn't that in the first place. He's just talking about the collapse of the neighboring empire. When Isaiah was talking about the collapse of the neighboring empire, Babylon, he used this language picturing the collapse of the empire as the collapse of the universe. And so did the other prophets. There's the way prophets have of talking about the end of the world as we know it. For example, Joel chapter 2. I just got to show you a piece of this as well. Joel, talking about an empire of his day crumbling, says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. He goes on to say, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He says a world empire is collapsing, and it's the great and the awesome day of the Lord in which it happens, for it's God's judgment on this nation. He goes on to say, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. What's so influential about this quotation is not only does it incorporate a lot of the phrases that Jesus used to talk about the destruction of the temple by the Romans within that generation, but it's also the very scripture that Peter the Apostle uses on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, to explain what was going on when the church started spilling out in the streets and everyone prophesying and speaking in tongues, and the Jewish religious leaders who were about to launch the first great persecution against the Christians were saying, what's going on with your people? Are they all drunk? Peter the Apostle, speaking for the Church of Christ, stands up and says, drunk? This is Acts chapter 2. It's not even noon. No one's drunk. And then he says, you want to know what's going on? And he quotes this very same passage. You can read it for yourself in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 28. And he introduces the passage by saying, what you're seeing is what Joel said would happen And Joel said that the sun would be turned to darkness and the moon would be turned to blood, and the sun and the moon darken, the stars withdraw their shining. He used language which talks about the collapse of the universe in order to say the world as you know it is coming to an end. Everything is going to be changed. And Peter said, it's happening before your eyes. Symbolically, it was. Plainly, it wasn't, but symbolically, it was. Now, I'll leave off trying to help you understand New Testament prophecies biblically at this point, because there's more coming in the weeks to come. But want to bring you back to Revelation chapter 6 in order to see Christ in his glory, because that's our purpose. So we'll leave off trying to interpret for a minute and go to what doesn't need such an interpretation in note number 2, which is that the opening of the seven seals, we've seen 6 open so far, reveals the wrath of God the Father and the Lamb. This is what we read in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 6. Fall on us and hide us, they say, from the face of him who is seated on the throne. That is, fall on us and hide us from the face of God. The destructions that are described through the breaking of the seals were perceived as the wrath of God. So they say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is clearly remarkable. Last week in what we called Act 1, we saw how the people around the throne, the elders and the living creatures and the angels, were all praising God on the throne and the Lamb, saying that Jesus was worthy of as much praise and glory and honor as God was, because he is God in human form. The one on the throne and the Lamb is to be praised. Here we see the one on the throne and the Lamb in their wrath. Because the Lamb is God, his wrath is God's wrath, and God's wrath is his wrath, and so we have this striking phrase, the wrath of the Lamb, which should make any reader wonder, what sort of Lamb is this? That's the question we should have as soon as we come to the phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb, but a wrathful Lamb. What kind of Lamb is this? And what we get here, as we look at chapter 7, as an interruption in the breaking of the seven seals, is part of the information you need to answer the question, what sort of Lamb is Jesus? So let's look at this. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, or the land, you'd pick, holding back the four winds of the earth, or the land, that no wind might blow on land or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And I think here's another quick glimpse of Jesus himself. He is the other angel ascending from the rising of the sun. He's got the seal of the living God. That is, he's got the means by which a person can be permanently secured in his relationship to God. And this other angel calls with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm earth and sea. They're holding back the winds, but they're going to let the winds in. And this angel says to those angels, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. He hears about this great group of people. And they number, isn't it a strange thing? They number exactly 144,000. And if that number seems a little strange, we'll get a load of the details, for John has given insight into the details. That crowd of 144,000 who will be sealed come from all of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's the picture of it. 12,000 from Reuben, and 12,000 from Gad, and 12,000 from Asher, and so on. Here's this mysterious group of people, a strangely round number, 144,000 of them, divided exactly into 12 groups of 12,000 each, representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what it says. Except that there's something a little peculiar about the list of the names of the tribes of Israel, which are the names of the sons of Jacob, because it's not quite right. Dan is missing. One of the sons of Israel is missing. Dan is missing. And in his place, one of the grandsons of Israel, Manasseh, one of the sons of Joseph, is there in his place in verse 6. And I think the fact that there's 144,000, and I think the fact that it's divided into 12 groups of 12,000, these strangely round numbers, and the fact that for other reasons, it's not actually the 12 tribes of Israel, but it's 11 tribes plus a double tribe because Joseph's son, a grandson of Israel, is there instead, is all just screaming out to be interpreted symbolically. We should understand this sealing of the people of God to be a symbolic sealing. This 144,000 is a symbolic way of saying something. What could it be saying? Don't let the land be destroyed. Don't let the winds into destroy the land until all of the people of God are sealed, all 144,000 of them. And then look what happens next. We're still wondering, what kind of lamb is this? After this, verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. This is the reality that the 144,000 symbolizes, a great multitude that no one could number, far more than 144,000, from every nation, not just Israel, from all tribes and peoples and languages. There they are, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation is something that God alone can do and the Lamb alone can do. And here is the big ending to Act 2. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. They have seven things to praise God for. All these seven things be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And Act 2 is over. And we're still wondering, what kind of lamb is this? And then we read of a little conversation that takes place in the second intermission, in between Act 2 and what we will call Act 3, which is the breaking of the seventh seal. Look at it in verse 13. One of the elders, you know the 24 elders seated around the throne? One of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? So one of the actors in the drama says to John, one of the guys in the audience, by the way, who are these people in their white robes? Strange question for a person in the audience to be asked by a person in the cast. So John says, verse 14, sir, you know. And so the elder, an actor in the drama, so to speak, explains the answer to his question about who this great multitude that cannot be numbered is. He said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. We're still looking for an answer to the question, what kind of lamb is this? Lamb of wrath. So the elder explaining the drama to John says, for the lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The great multitude that cannot be numbered is a great number of people from all of history who find their salvation in God and in the Lamb. They are verbally depicted as a crowd of 144,000, so as to say not one of them is missing. And they're there around the throne for all eternity, praising God for His great salvation. And the explanation of the elder to John helps us understand what sort of lamb it is. Because they made it through their suffering. They made it through the great tribulation, which is a phrase Jesus uses, quoting from the Old Testament, to talk about the horrors of the Jewish war by which the temple was destroyed. They made it through because the Lamb was their shepherd. That's what it says in verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He'll guide them to springs of living water. Which brings us to our third note. the Lamb. What sort of Lamb is this? The Lamb is like a shepherd to those who believe in Him. He's like a shepherd to those who believe in Him. That's what it says in verse 17. And that's what He's been saying to many of us in our experiences, where we go through difficult times, even valleys of the shadow of death. But He leads us. The Lamb is a shepherd to the people who believe in Him. But while He is a lamb who's like a shepherd, that's a strange play with words, isn't it? What we're seeing in the book of Revelation, to complete the note, is that this lamb who's like a shepherd to those who believe in Him is like a lion to those who reject Him. And this is the reality of Jesus as revealed in the Scriptures. Wonderful in His mercy towards those who believe in Him. Terrible in His justice. Terrible in His wrath to those who war against Him and His people. It's not a new idea. It's all the way through the Bible. Joel chapter 3, the very next verse after that quotation that Peter used on the day of Pentecost reads like this, Joel 3:16, "The Lord roars from Zion," because He's like a lion. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people and a stronghold to the people of Israel." And every person in the days when the church was first being formed and persecuted, and every person who was experiencing the judgment of God through the invading Roman armies, and every person today is faced with this same alternative. For all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. All of us will look up into the face of our judge and maker and see that it's Jesus. And for some people, it will be a terrible, terrible thing. And they too will say that they'd like the mountains to fall upon them, rather be obliterated than have to see the face of the wrath of the Lamb. But not everyone. You know this. There are people who will stand before their judge and maker on the last day and see that it's Jesus seated on the throne. And they will look up into the face of compassion and mercy and grace that they have been tasting all their lives as followers of Christ. And some of them will come to that scene through great tribulation. That's what was going on in the century. It's going on today in various parts of the world. And somehow it will all begin to be worthwhile and all begin to make sense when they look up into the face of the Lamb who is like a shepherd to those who believe in Him. And I'm going to call it off right there, though those of you who are taking notes from the provided outline will see that there's still actions. The actions are provided on the outline, the notes, which you can get a copy of from me as long as they last this morning, or download from the website. They're self-explanatory to those who see Jesus as a shepherd, so I'll not take time now to go to them. I'm happy to stop at this point. At this very important point, by which you see with some clarity, because Jesus has revealed Himself this way, that we need to sort out by our response to Jesus whether we will experience Him as a shepherd who will guide and provide for us, or as a lion who will roar out the justice of God upon those who despise the name of Jesus and war against His purposes in the world. Let's pray and ask God to give us eyes to understand how Jesus is revealed to us.